Thank you, Mr. John Stoder, and happy Sabbath, everyone. Everyone's not here. It's kind of the way it was in Indianapolis today. We had about half, I guess. And on a good day, Indianapolis has 30. So you know about how many we had. But we had some visitors. We had a couple from Grand Junction, Colorado, were visiting with us today. And yes, our new family was still there, so that's very encouraging. So, all right, what did I have to say? Oh, I know, if any of you happen to get cold, it may be a little bit too cold in here, there are some blankets available on the stage, so just in case you were wondering about that. So, all right, what else do I have? I think that's about it. Oh, greetings to those on the webcast. Indianapolis, some of you may be on there as well who were not able to be there today. So, all right, very few announcements, so we are going to go right into the sermon here momentarily. I don't think I ended up sending an email about this, but letting you know that the Zimmerman bonfire that we've been talking about has been slightly postponed. It's not going to be on the date we said. We don't know a date. It says postponed to a future date due to needing time for winter prep. It's here. And time restrictions, we'll be pushing off our bonfire, but don't get your hopes too high. We'll have a chance to brave the mud another day, or maybe even the snow. Well, if we wait, postpone it till about July, no snow then, so I don't. All right, well, we'll let you know about that. All right, the warm welcome thing, I think I can let that go. That's coming up, but we'll let that go as well. I don't need to announce that. Winter Family Weekend, I don't have any new announcements besides what I read last week, but that's a reminder about your hotel reservation. If you want to stay to the 29th, you have to make a change on your reservation. Basketball teams, you have to get your team together and register by December 11. They want scavenger hunt groups. If you want to participate in the scavenger hunt, you're supposed to get in touch with Danielle Duncan, danielle.rehor@gmail.com, and she'll reply to you with the details about how to participate. If for some reason you're not going to Winter Family Weekend, by the way, we have no local services here or in Indianapolis. But if you need the webcast, they will be webcasting everything from Winter Family Weekend, the Friday night Bible study, the Sabbath morning seminars, and, of course, the afternoon services, which will be at 2:30. And you can find that on Kagwa TV or the Roku channel. My last announcement is a reminder of Men's Club. That's in 2 weeks. It's in Indianapolis next week in Cincinnati here on December 14th. We're going to be discussing from the manual, The Pitfalls of Service. So be thinking about that. If you have any questions, you can ask me about that. And we'll take a break and get into the sermon. How much of a break can I have? You want me to stop? I knew we'd be taking a break. I'm thankful for that. See, I heard the sermonette. I'm very thankful. So, speaking of the sermonette, I was really glad that we had the topic that we did. It wasn't supposed to be that today. We were supposed to have another sermonette speaker, as you may know from looking at the schedule. But that had to change today due to circumstances that just were unavoidable. He couldn't make it. And so I let Mr. Toodle know about 12:30, which is when I found out that we need a sermonette today. I said, handle it. I can't do it here. So he handled it. He gave it to somebody else. So, Mr. Zimmerman, thank you very much. You dressed appropriately, but I did appreciate the message. It is going to tie in quite well with the sermon, as you will see. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? So, all right. So, as he said, and as we all know, we celebrated Thanksgiving, and that's a time that we think about our blessings. We count our blessings. Remember back in the day, there used to be a hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. That goes way back. But when I count my blessings, I sometimes wonder if I am not the most blessed human being on the planet. When I consider all that I have, all that God's given me, my family, my calling, being here as your pastor, I mean, this doesn't get any better, does it? I mean, they could have made me pastor over in Columbus or something like that, and then that wouldn't. Or Akron, Canton. But no, so I was going to follow Mr. Myers, but I had to wait till he was here in Cincinnati, Indianapolis. Then I could follow him. So that's what I did, not in Akron. Well, anyway, I do appreciate all that God has given to me. Of course, that's nothing that any of us have done to deserve the blessings God has poured out on us. So in light of thinking about that, how blessed we are, I couldn't help but think of a passage that's in Luke 12, and that's what we're going to speak about today. Luke 12, if you turn there with me, and we'll set it up a little bit. We'll begin in verse 45. So Luke 12, 45, it says, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" I suppose none of us had ever thought of that. None of us who've been around the church since the 1950s or 60s, and we thought for sure that Christ was going to come back in 1975. We had the booklet, right? 1975. We were going to go to place of safety in 1972. That did not happen. Many of you are thankful that it did not. But now, here we are, 2024, going into 2025. My master delays his coming. We can certainly think that. But we don't really do what the next phrase says, and we begin to beat the male and female servants. Well, we don't have servants, really, and we wouldn't beat them even if we did. So what can we do that might apply? Well, can we maybe get our minds distracted off things and maybe have some feelings opposite of humility and try to think how important we are and might even abuse our power and our authority, our positions, and we take advantage of the less fortunate? And then we eat and we drink and we get drunk. Well, we don't do that a whole lot either, at least the getting drunk part. But do we lose a sense of self-control and like kind of let things get a hold of us? Well, all right. Assuming that it applies in some way to us, those of us who may be thinking, my master delays his coming, and we get distracted. So what happens? Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Is that going to happen at the time come? Well, wait a minute. We've got plenty of time. We've got years and years and years. It's not going to be for another 300 years. Well, he comes at an hour he's not aware and will cut him in two. Oh, that's pretty vicious. I don't think literally going to take a sword and slice him, but I looked at the explanation on that verse, and it says a metaphorical expression indicating severe punishment for those who are unfaithful or hypocritical. But it continues, appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. You do not want to have a portion with the unbelievers. What is the eventual fate of the unbelievers or those who would refuse to believe? That's talking about the second death. You don't want a portion of that. Verse 47, and that servant, now again us, who knew his master's will but didn't prepare himself or do according to his will, there's a punishment, shall be beaten with many stripes, severe punishment from God. But those who didn't know and yet they did things deserving of those stripes, well, there's mercy shown, okay? Well, my point is we do know what God wants us to do, right? We know. So what this is saying is that we who know the Bible, who profess to know the Bible, we know the prophecies of the Bible, we know about the return of Jesus Christ, and we do expect it. We know to be looking for his return. We know that we have to be diligent. We know that we have to be preparing for the kingdom of God. We know that we just can't sit back and be lazy and do nothing to prepare for this great event that we all know is coming. But if we do, God says he will punish anyone who takes this calling for granted. Oh, it's no big deal. I go to church, doesn't matter. I participate, it doesn't matter. But then he doesn't do everything he can to get ready and prepare for the return of Christ. There are consequences involved. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 48. And this will get to the heart of the sermon. This is what we're going to speak about today. For everyone to whom much is given, we just said to us, that's us, much has been given. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. Does that not apply to us? I think more so than any other people on earth, we have been given so much. We've been entrusted with the truth of God. We've been entrusted and given a commission to preach the gospel to the world and to care for disciples that are made from the preaching of the gospel. God has given you and me more than anyone else, I think, that you can think of. We have been given incredible physical blessings, yes, just to live where we live, to have the blessings that we have there. But more importantly, we have spiritual blessings that are priceless. We've been given the pearl of great price. So we need to make sure that we take the time, as Thanksgiving tells us, appreciate what's been given to us, and really be thankful for the incredible blessings we have received from God. And yes, I suspect that we all did that this week, at least over the meal. The meal was difficult to do that, to say that prayer for me. It just brought back so many memories, and I just barely made it through, but I did. But it was a touching time when you think of all that you've had and all that you've been given. But we just read, with such incredible blessings comes incredible responsibilities. So we have to take this very seriously because we've been given so much. It says God will require so much back from us. So for the rest of the time in the sermon, let's consider, what does God require from us to whom much has been given? That was alluded to once again in the sermonette. Mr. Zimmerman said we should be thinking about what God expects of us in return for what he's given to us. Well, I came up with 10 things that God requires from us, that he expects us to do. Speaking of following Mr. Myers, I did know that he loves to give you lists, points. So that's what the sermon is today. We have points. There's 10 of them. I thought about giving 20 and then saying I had 20, and then when I got to 10 and stopped, you'd say, oh, he cut it short. I'm probably going to cut it long. So I hope not. But let's look at the 10. Number one, expectations from God because we've been given so much. We are required to repent and change our lives. Very simple, very basic. But it's a requirement. Repent, change your life. We have the booklet. Acts 2:37. Scripture, a passage that we know quite well, the Pentecost sermon. And they have this powerful sermon about how they were responsible for the death of Christ, his crucifixion. Well, they didn't really do it. Somebody else did. But when they heard what it meant, that their sins had caused that, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Just repent, change, go a different way. And be baptized. Think about baptism. Seek after baptism for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know about the laying on of hands. So again, once we really come to grips with the fact that my sin caused the death of Jesus Christ, then we too will be cut to the heart and realize that we need to make a change in our lives. Some of us have done that years ago. But that's a definition of repentance. We come to understand we've been walking down life's road in the wrong direction. We're going to get to that point in a minute. And then we had to just turn around and go on a different path, a different direction. And basically, we find out, at least first-generation Christians find out, I'm speaking, you know, we have this first-generation church we're dealing with now over in Indianapolis. They're finding out they've got to change almost everything they ever knew in their lives. And that happened to us, you know. We become people who act in a different way. If we're second generation or third generation, it becomes a commitment to us. We're going to accept this. This is my church, my way of life. I will do it because I see the need to do that. But we begin to understand the Bible in ways we hadn't before with the power of God's Spirit. Pentecost reveals that to us, how we are only able to understand the things of God through his Spirit. But we're told in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you're going to die. Unless you repent, you're going to die. So we have to do it. We don't want to face death. God requires us to repent of our past, to change our ways, and to really work at preventing sin in our lives as much as possible. That's why he has us keeping the days of unleavened bread. It's not so much as finding that little crumb in the house in the corner as it is putting righteousness in. We study God's word. We discover our faults, our sins, things that we maybe didn't realize that we were doing wrong. And we change because we want to change. It matters to us. We care. So we work hard to keep from sinning. We want to obey God from the heart. We begin to understand that's what God requires of me. I must do that. We have to change our lives. We have to live like Jesus Christ, the example of Christ. We follow his steps. And we also come to understand the benefit of doing that, the blessings that it brings. So that's point number one, repent and change our lives. Point number two, be humble. Pretty simple, right? Be humble. Oh, wait, there's more. Along with all the other fruits. Humility, just one. But think of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, right? There are a lot. We're told in 1 Peter 5, just speaking of humility and having a submissive, teachable attitude, 1 Peter 5, there's so many scriptures in the Bible about humility. This is one. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger, submit to the elder. Well, I don't want to. Well, submit to the elder anyway. Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Most people aren't clothed with humility. Most people today are clothed with arrogance and vanity. You see it all around. And God resists the proud. You don't want God to resist you. But instead, he gives grace to the humble. That's what you do want. Do a study on what God's grace is. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. His hand is mighty. You need to be humbled under that. And then he will exalt you when it's time. He'll know when it's time. So we consider very seriously this topic of humility. Again, why is it that there's so much devoted in the Bible about this topic of humility? Why do we talk about it all the time? It's the subject of sermons. It's the subject of men's club. We talked about having a men's club. We're going to do pitfalls of service. One of the topics is about humility, godly humility. God expects us to study that. Not only study it, but to actually be humble along with all the other fruits. God will exalt us in his plan. What does that mean, exalt us? We know, right? What is Romans 8:17? We're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You talk about being exalted. You can't get any more exalted than that. And that's what God is giving to us. But he requires us to learn humility. Don't learn it, do it. God cannot give us the glory and the power and the majesty of a future exaltation until we learn how to handle it. And he's got to see us handling that now while we're mere mortal human beings. Otherwise, you know, can you imagine all the incredible things that God would give us? It'd go to our head. We think we were somebody. Look at me. I'm so powerful. Zoop, I can zap that planet. Boo, I can do that. You know, whatever. No, you won't be there. Practice humility. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5, right? We know that passage by heart. Jesus Christ, found in the appearance of a man, humbles himself to the point of death, even the point of crucifixion. Let this mind be in you. We cannot begin to imagine the power and the glory that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had, willing to give that up for a while, to become a human being and pay that price for us. More humble than any man has ever been or ever will be. Follow his example. Walk in those steps. He is requiring us to have that mind, his attitude, to do it as best as we can. We're not going to come up to that level of humility that he did, but we do the best that we can. And not only humility, but again, as Galatians 5 says, all the other fruits, Galatians 5:22, what are they? Love, joy, peace. Are we that? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those words have to describe us. That's what God is like. Those are God's characteristics. Our goal is to become Christ-like, God-like, to inherit the family of God, be a child of God. You know, 1 John 3:2 reminds us that we literally are going to see God as he is. We will be like him. So amazing just to know that truth. Most people don't have a clue. That we say, hey, I'm going to be God someday. Sure you are. You know, and it's, no, I really mean it. And it calls a blasphemer to make ourselves equal with God. Wasn't that something that got Jesus Christ in trouble? But if we say we're going to obey and follow God, allow His Spirit to direct our lives, then we allow His Spirit to direct our lives. And that's what it will do. These fruits will become visible to others if we're implementing them. You can't just give it so much lip service and say, well, I'm pretty gentle today. You can't say, well, here I am, I'm okay. I'm patient and long-suffering enough. Mission accomplished, right? No, you can't. You take it seriously. You have to study into each one of these fruits individually. There's so much to learn about each one. Sermons are given about them. I remember Mr. David Baker. He loved giving sermons about, he was in Hickory, you know, where I was there, and he'd be asked to speak. And I said, oh, he's going to give a sermon about one of the fruits of the Spirit. And sure enough, he did. But he was good at it, and he knew them, and we needed it. And it was a good sermon that he could give. He could teach that. And sure enough, he lived that life. He still does. Any of you who know Mr. Baker. But the fruits of the Spirit, we have to be displaying them. We can always do better in any one of these fruits. Again, you can't say, well, you know, I'm as gentle as I'm ever going to be. I've reached the point of perfect gentleness. You can't get higher than this. Really? Yeah, no. No, we as long as we can, we keep growing in each of these fruits. God requires that, us to become the fruit of the Spirit if we're going to accept the gift of eternal life in His family. If we don't do it, He won't do it. So number two is humility and all the other fruits. Number three, this is how we do number two. Well, no, I'm going to get in a little bit. This still helps. But number three, God requires us to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge. Well, we grow in grace and knowledge about the fruits, about humility. But we still haven't got to the how yet. What holy day is going to teach us about the how? Isn't that Pentecost? Number three, grow in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18 spells that out quite clearly. We're not going to turn to that. But you know, everything that God requires of us makes a lot of sense. We're going to go through all 10 of these, and I hope you see that, you know, that makes sense. So grow in grace and knowledge. Have you ever thought about how much knowledge God has? So how long did it take God to figure out how to make a planet, a solar system, and gravity and orbiting and all that? And think, how long did it take him to figure out how to make a fish or a flower? You just think, how did God have that kind of knowledge? Well, He has knowledge of everything. So He's training us as His children. Are we going to stay at our knowledge level, or are we going to grow in grace and knowledge? So it's kind of like we're going to school. So we have some of us here, there's children here. So parents, would you be satisfied if your child dropped out of school after the second grade? Maybe some of our kids are in second grade now, third grade. And your little child comes up to you and says, well, I know my letters and my numbers now. I can read and write a little. That's enough. Stopping with that. All I need is a second grade education. Get yourself back in there and do your homework. Yeah. So again, just as ridiculous as a little child to say that to a parent as it is, would be for us to say that to God, our Father. I know enough. No, I don't know enough. I keep learning. Colossians 1:9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What are you praying about? To ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. We can ask that for each other. That we're filled with the knowledge of God's will. Sometimes we don't know what God's will is. But we're supposed to ask that we're filled with that knowledge. We look for it. We search it out in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. It takes God's Spirit sometimes to understand the will of God. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Not partway pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work. Not some of them, all of them. How many good works are there? And increasing in the knowledge of God. Not saying, well, I've been in it for 12 years. That's like a high school education. I'm done. I'm not going on to college or getting your bachelor's degree. I'm not going on for my master's and so on. I'm increasing in the knowledge of God. Never stops. So we're told the knowledge of God leads to something more important. All wisdom and spiritual understanding, which we need. Spiritual maturity. And not just knowing the law, it's applying the law, living the law, the spiritual intent of the law. We are not to remain, as the Bible says, babes or just having the milk of the word. That's in Hebrews 5:12. It says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Hebrews 5:12. We ought to be teachers. Are we teachers? Yes, some of us are. Can we do better? Yes, we can. All of us can. And it says, but now it's apparently you're needing someone to teach you those very first principles. Some are going through the very first principles even now. Some learned them many years ago. Some are reverting back. Well, I forgot to grow. And I go back and I need the milk and I can't handle solid food. We're supposed to be, you know, the big porterhouse steaks or whatever. And no, we're back. I need the milk. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, or now he's going to explain what that means, who by reason of use have their senses, their spiritual, the way they operate, exercised to have judgment, we might say, righteous judgment, discerning both good and evil. Because you use God's law, the wisdom of God. God wants us to grow in that knowledge, knowing the biblical principles, so we can make wise judgments, studying the Bible, knowing the principles and laws of God, so that someday we're going to properly administer that government. We better know the law book. We're going to be kings and priests and whatever rulers in the administration of God. We better know the book. God is training us today, giving us time to learn judgment, righteous judgment, because he's going to expect it of us in a great way not too long from now. So there's no end to learning the principles of the Bible. I guess that ends when we no longer have the mental capacity to do that, or we've taken our last breath. But God requires that we're continually learning and growing in knowledge and understanding of his way. Number three. Number four. God requires us to walk a narrow path and be a light to the world. Two different things, but we're combining them to one. Walk the narrow path and be a light while you're on that path, I guess. This is more a privilege and a blessing than a requirement. God called us. Do you ever think about, talk about meditation, the odds of being called? It's like one in .000000 something else. To be among the billions of people on this earth, to be called out, singled out, called by God to know his truth. We have truly been given that pearl of great price, as I mentioned. There are so few of us that have been called to be first fruits. What a blessing that is. So the way of life that we lead, the path that God has chosen us, called us to walk on, is a very different path from the path that the world is walking on. The path that we've been called to walk on is straight and narrow, Matthew 7:14. And that path leads to life. And few find it. You know why few find it? Because we don't really go out looking for it. We're told, look, here's the path. I want you to walk it. It's shown to us. It's revealed to us. We're called to see the path. And then we choose to walk on it. So it's sometimes easy to fall off that narrow path. But God says, no, you can't fall off. Be careful. I'm requiring you to walk on this long, narrow path. And I'm going to require some of you to walk on it for decades, years and years. But God promises this is the only path there is for you to walk on. It leads to life. The other people out there on the other path, they don't know it, that the path they're walking on is a big, wide path that's going to lead to destruction, heartache, misery, and eventually lead to death. And everyone else out there on that path to death and destruction. They don't know it. They don't know it. Hey, life is good. I'm cruising right along with everybody else. Hey, can I pass up the Joneses who are on this path a little bit ahead of me? At least I'm better off than the Smiths back there. So obviously the world's going to see us in what they perceive walking in the wrong direction. Hey, buddy, turn around. You're going the wrong way. So we're on that path. And as we're walking that path, we don't just walk it in the darkness. Everybody quiet, shh, don't look at me. I'm on a different path than you are. You don't see me over here, but I'm here. No. If I had a light, I would shine it out big brightly. I did that for a graduate club speech one time. I had a little tiny flashlight that had almost a dead battery in it, and I got it up and shined it out. So there's very little light. And then I reached down and pulled up one of those great big giant lights that would have a billion watts or something, and I couldn't shine it out to everybody because it would have blinded them, put it up to the ceiling. That's the light we're supposed to show, a burning bright light to the world, and so that they'll see us walking a path that's different than the one they're walking on. And as they see us walking down that path, they perceive there's something different about you. You're happy. You're filled with joy. Your life is fulfilling and enriched. Our way of life becomes a blessing to other people we come in contact with. They see an individual or a family that is happy and at peace. And that's not something the world is used to seeing. You're different. Do they see you walking on that path? You see, God requires our lights to shine brightly as we walk down this path. It is a requirement. 1 Peter 2 spells it out. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter is not going to mince any words with this. He says, I'm going to beg you, pilgrims, to do this. He calls us pilgrims, you know. Sojourners and pilgrims, this is not our world. We're called out special and separate. We are not of this world. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. So Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, I'm begging you, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, against your mind. There's so much of that out there. We know what that's like, to go to war against the flesh. But he asks us to do that. Instead, we are to have our conduct honorable. Is your conduct honorable? Only you can answer that. Who is our conduct honorable in front of? Among one another here? No, we might spot that you're not being so honorable. No, among the unconverted, among the Gentiles, that you're out there walking that path and they're seeing you walking the different path, and they speak against you sometime as evildoers. Well, you're not keeping Christmas, or you're not doing such and such, or you're not participating in the political process like you should. They speak against us as evildoers. But they may, by your good works, here comes the part, which they shall observe. That means you have no choice but to do them. And one day, they will glorify God because of what they saw in your life. But they better see something in your life for which they will glorify God in their day of visitation. That is our responsibility, being shining examples to others of God's way of life. We act differently. We are the best employees at work because we have a godly work ethic. We do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And even if we don't, we do a good work anyway. We're good examples at school, in our neighborhood, with our unconverted family members. Consistently looking out for the well-being of others, offering encouragement and support to others. We walk a narrow path and we shine our light to the world. That is a requirement. Number 5, God says, trust me. You have to trust me. Or in other words, have faith in him. God requires us to have faith. There are so many promises from God in the Bible. That's a good study. The promises God gives us are beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our imagination, as we consider what they are. And as God gives us these promises, he requires something in return. I promise I will do this for you. And he says, well, then believe me. Trust me. I'm going to do what I say. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. right? Hebrews 11:6. God says, if you're not going to believe me, then just forget it. I'll find someone who will. Perhaps we find it hard to believe God because what he offers seems so absolutely incredible, so mind-blowing, so, shall we say, supernatural. You're going to do that? You can provide a way out of this trial? You can heal this disease? God says, trust me, believe me. But that's so supernatural, I'd have to believe in a miracle. God says, I am the God of the impossible. Trust me. I can do anything. I made you, right? So he is able to do what he says he will do. I will heal you, believe it. I will bless you, believe it. Whatever it is. Abraham believed it. There's a story. Well, we can read about it back in Genesis. But it's written about in Romans. It's kind of a good account for it. We're going to read about it in Romans 4. Remember Abraham and Sarah, they got old. And it was past the time of, you know what. And so God comes along and tells Abraham, you're going to be a daddy. Sarah's going to be a mom. And laughed, you know, laughter. All right, so Romans 4:19. Being not weak in faith. He was strong in faith. Being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead. He was 100 years old. You don't really become a daddy at 100 years old. At least not today. You know. Or the deadness of Sarah's womb. And look at the next phrase. He staggered not at the promise. At least this is the translation I used. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Yet he was strong in faith, and he gave glory to God, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so God says, that's righteousness. That's a definition of righteousness right there. So that's the way we have to be. When God gives us such incredible promises, we should not stagger in disbelief. Oh, you're kidding me. You can't do that. You doubt God? No. Trust him, believe he will do what he says, no matter what. Well, I don't have enough wisdom. I'm not spiritually wise enough. How about James 1:5, okay? If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a condition on this asking. This is just one example, wisdom. It could be anything. But here, the example is wisdom, ask in faith, don't doubt. And then he says, this is what's going to happen if you doubt. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know, it's going to dissipate and be nothing. Ups and downs. Let not that man who is doubting suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. The answer is, you won't. God expects us, no, God requires us to not doubt any promise. You take it to the bank, as they say. And this bank will not fail. So that includes healing. That includes financial stability. That includes whatever we ask according to his will. Put that phrase in there because we don't want to go against God's will. Speaking of ways of the sea, let's go to another more familiar passage of this requirement to have total faith in God. How about Matthew 14? This is hard stuff. I mean, having that kind of faith, but that's what God requires. You never doubt. When it seems like you're not listening, God says, yeah, I am. You're the one not listening. You're the one that's not getting it. I'm working with you, child, that I love so much. Do we forget that? He's like our little child. We hold our little kids in our arms and you don't understand now, child, but someday you will. That's the way God looks at us. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. He'd been talking to the multitude. Now they get in the boat. Jesus turns around, looks at the multitude, says, you guys need to leave now. So he sent them away. And when he'd done that, he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. A little private time. And it becomes evening. He was alone up on the mountain. Multitudes were gone. Oh, yes, the boat. The boat is now out in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. The disciples out there, Jesus, we're getting tossed by these waves out here. The wind was contrary. Nasty wind. Don't be so contrary. Just a little aside there. Okay. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that's pretty early in the morning, or very, very late at night, Jesus remembers them. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be with the guys. He goes out to them. He doesn't have a boat. No matter. He walks on the water, walking on the sea. And the disciples see him walking on the sea. They were troubled. Understatement. Or scared, spitless, you might say. And they say, it's a ghost. Why do they say it's a ghost? I don't know. Were they believing in ghosts? Casper hadn't been invented yet. But for those of you who don't know who Casper is, ask an old person. Okay. So anyway, they think it's a ghost. And they cry out for fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, say, don't worry. Hey, be of good cheer. It is me. Don't be afraid. He had the better English. He said, it is I. Don't be afraid. Peter answers him and says, not the right thing. He says, Lord, he calls his name, Lord, if it's you, what do you mean if it's you? You're walking on the sea, and I think it might be you, Jesus, but if it's you, ask me to come out on the water there with you. Another mistake. And so, unexpectedly, Jesus says to Peter, come on. And now he's trapped. He's got to go out. So Peter goes out, down the boat, and he begins to walk on the water, going to Jesus. But Jesus, when he saw that the wind was, now it's not contrary, it's only boisterous. He's afraid. He's scared. What am I doing out here? And he begins to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, looks him in the eye. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You knew it was me. You knew it was me. They got in the boat. The wind stopped. And those who were in the boat came, worshipped him, and saying, you are truly the Son of God. Why didn't they know that sooner? But you know, sometimes we don't know it. Sometimes God tells us to walk on the water, doesn't he? Not only does he tell us to walk out of the water, we got to get out of the boat first. And then we walk on the water. And we say, I can't do that. That's what Peter thought. And he sank. We get out of the boat. We walk on the water. We trust God. We will not sink. We cannot doubt God. Number 6. God requires us to diligently obey him and serve him with our whole heart. Diligently obey and serve. You see, we're not just another church group. Sometimes people think you are. What church do you belong to? Well, you've never heard of it, but we're, you know. We are a special people called out for a very special purpose. We have, and I think you can make a case for this, we have the greatest, the most important job and responsibility of any other group of people on this earth. Who else would have a greater purpose? Nobody is doing anything more important than you and I are. What are we doing? We are doing the work of God. Not the United Nations, not the Congress, not the president-to-be. Nobody. So we need to comprehend how awesome our calling is, taking it very seriously, realizing that God has given us this opportunity, but he requires that we do what he says, and we do it diligently, with our whole heart. Back to Hebrews 11:6, the second part of that verse, it said, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, there's faith, right, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So God doesn't like it so much when we take him for granted, or we do it half-hearted, casually, as if it's no big deal. It is a big deal, what we've been given. God says, my rewards, and we've seen how incredible they are, right? I hope we know that. They're only for those who will diligently seek me. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. This is where it talks about the heavens will melt and all that, and the new heaven and new earth. Verse 13, 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, again, a promise that we believe and that we do not doubt, we look for new heavens and a new earth someday, in which righteousness dwells. We want to dwell there. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, are we looking forward to them? We can't look forward to them if you don't know about them and believe them. But as we do believe these things and look forward to them, we must be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, without sin, blameless, not living in sin, asking for forgiveness of sin when we do. God makes a requirement that if we really are looking to be part of new heaven and new earth, you better diligently be about seeking it. How diligently do you seek it? How do you define diligent? Okay, Mr. Webster. The dictionary says diligent, care and perseverance in carrying out task. Care and perseverance. So we seek God with care and, shall we say, diligence in carrying out what we learn that he wants us to do. Now, perseverance. We've heard that word before. Where have we heard that word perseverance? To him who perseveres, I will. That's in Revelation 3:10, right? Remember the message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? And what's that one about Philadelphia? That we think we're, you know, Philadelphians, you know, the last one, or the next to the last one. We got Laodicea after that. We don't want to be that one, so we think we're Philadelphia. You can read the books. Okay, but Revelation 3:10, because you've kept my command to be diligent, to persevere, hang in there. There is a reward for that. What's the reward? I'm going to keep you out of the tribulation and make a safe place for you. That's a pretty good promise. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. You see, we don't want to give up. We don't want to find excuses not to do what we know we should be doing. Where there's a will, there's a way. You think you can't do something? I'm too weak. I'm too old. I don't have the ability. I'm too young. Whatever it might be. We set our will to do the things we know to do. And we find a way to do it. That's what God requires of you. Because you have been given so much. Number 7. God requires us to endure trials. We've kind of alluded to this one already. God requires us to endure a trial. There's a basic point we keep in mind. What's the basic point? God is in the business of reproducing himself. Yes or no? Do we believe it? He is, therefore, creating in us his human creation. He is creating holy, righteous character. Those of us who go back to the old days, remember Mr. Armstrong saying, the only thing that God cannot create by fiat is holy, righteous character. Therefore, he made a process through mortal human beings whereby we develop holy, righteous character. If we don't do that, zap, you know, we're gone. I'll give eternal life to someone who will develop my character. It's not an easy thing for us to do, but we have to do it. He requires it. Because we seem to have a nature that resists developing the character, the nature of God. So God has a way to help us. He gives us trials. I'll give you a trial. I want you to develop character. Go through the fire. Go through the test. Go through a trial. In this you greatly rejoice for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Some of us have been grieved by various trials for a very long time. That's 1 Peter 1:6. Why do we have to go through various trials that are grievous? So that the genuineness of your faith. I mean it. I'm in this. I'm in with my whole heart. My faith is genuine. I believe. That faith is so much more precious than gold, even though it's $27.50 an ounce now, or whatever. That will be thrown in the streets someday, perishes. Your gold, your character will be found to praise and honor and glory when? At the revealing of Jesus Christ. And then you will say, it was worth it. It was so worth it. God requires us to endure trials now to be able to completely and totally rely on Him for everything. For everything. Nothing, we can't do anything for ourselves. And again, as I've said, sometimes we can't understand why God allows a trial to continue on and on and on. Why don't you heal me? Why don't you stop this trial? Why don't you help me with my circumstances? And God's silent. Where are you? You believe anyway. You trust Him anyway. You say, in your time, Father, I submit to your will. Your will be done. Help me through the trial. You promised you'll never make it so hard that I can't bear it. Help me bear it until the time. And you believe Him. We don't question God. We don't challenge God. We know, as I said before, He loves us like we love our little children. And we patiently endure because God's building something in us that will be priceless. His character will be like God. Number 8. God requires us to be dedicated and committed to His work. God requires us to be dedicated and committed to His work and also His way of life. We're just committed. We've been saying it over and over again, but God's preparing us for eternity in the family of God. He has to know that we are completely and totally committed to Him with all of our heart and that we'll never, ever turn against Him no matter what. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll take it all the way down to verse 58. I just have one verse here. 1 Corinthians 58, if you're not there, I'm going to read it to you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Because of the resurrection, right? That's the therefore. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do we abound in it, or we take it casually? Abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We heard about this in the sermonette. Satan does not want us to succeed in obtaining what God's offering us. So Satan the devil is going to do everything he can to prevent us from making it. That's his goal, to stop you from inheriting God's promises. Satan's world, the world that we are living in but not to be a part of, is completely full of distractions, completely full of things that will take us off our focus on the kingdom of God and will try to get us off the straight and narrow path and put us on that wide, easy path that everybody else is going on because it seems so easy. So he gets us our thinking not about the kingdom of God, but what my problems are, what my concerns are, what my issues are. But God says, no, stay focused. Keep your eyes on the kingdom. Don't ever look back. Don't turn around. Don't be Lot's wife. Don't look back. He that endures to the end will be saved. So if you don't finish the race, you may as well have never started it. But we started it. We've got to finish the race. There's an example in 1 Chronicles 28. Solomon was told he had a work to do. And he said, I don't think so, Dad. That sounds impossible. Build what? Make it out of what? You're asking too much. So David knew that. He said, son, it's going to be all right. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. David said to his son Solomon, son, be strong and have good courage. And just do it. Just do it. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, Solomon, the one you've heard me talk about for so many years, He will be with you. Solomon, He will never leave you or forsake you until you've finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Solomon believed. God requires us to remain loyal and faithful to Him, to His way of life, and He requires us to finish the work He's been given us to do. Us old-timers can remember way back in 1967 when Mrs. Armstrong was so sick and she was dying and she knew she was dying. And she called some of the men around her, her husband, her son, and she said, I'm going to be okay. I'll be okay. You guys just go on. You finish the work. And she died. Finish the work. You ever go to a funeral for a church member? Some of you have. Mr. Henson, he's done this. He's quoted the scripture. So probably you've heard the scripture read before about a deceased member. And if I do your funeral, you're not going to hear it. But your family will, so you can hear it now. 2 Timothy 4:7. You know what it is? Paul knew he was about to die. Mr. Johnson talks about this in his FI class. By the way, they're on 1 Thessalonians. So he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And you know he did it with his whole heart. And he knew also, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We have to appreciate this gift, this incredible gift, this responsibility that has been given to us. We will accomplish the work diligently that we have been given to do. Again, the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You ever notice how the administration of the church is what I would call transparent? It's like, I can't give you enough information. I get it. I've read it. You told me that before, but we get it again. Mr. Franks is very good at that. We watch in accord, don't we, on Friday nights or whenever, Thursday night, whenever you watch it, Sabbath morning. And he's telling us everything about what's going on in the work in the church. And then if that's not enough, he gives us a magazine that has all the pictures and stories about what's going on in the work. We have no excuse for not knowing everything that's going on with the work of the church and what God is doing. Support it. Do it. Pray for the work. Number 9. God requires us to be willing to fight a war against our enemy. Who is our enemy? Again, we've alluded to it before. It was mentioned in the sermonette, Satan the devil. So we are to fight a good fight. God has called us to be part of a spiritual war. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Although we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. We're not involved in that, no. Because the weapons of our war are not carnal, are not fleshly or of the earth, but they are mighty in God for a purpose. What purpose? Pulling down strongholds, spiritual strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that will exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Oh, there is no God. You don't have to believe God. You can't trust God. But bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, a spiritual war. How do we go into battle in our spiritual war? Our kids know this. We put on the armor of God. We put on the whole armor of God. This is Ephesians 6:11, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you ever figure out and research what a wile is? Well, I'm going to be gone for a while. No, that's not the wile we're talking about. The wiles of the devil. Dictionary again. A trick or strategy meant to fool you. A trap. Artful, beguiling behavior. Deceitful, cunning trickery. To entice, to lure. The wiles of the devil. And he is a master at wiling us. He knows what works. He's used it over and over again. He will continue. Over all mankind, but not only all mankind, but a subset of mankind, us. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God, so that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. We're in an evil day. And having done all with God's power, we will stand. Our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Watch some films about that on YouTube. But God says, I will give you all the armor and the protection you need to defend against your enemy, Satan the devil. He will be no match for you. We use what God has given us to resist him, to make him flee from us. God requires us to fight against an enemy who wants to take everything away from us that he's given to us. No, don't let him take it. You fight for it. And Satan can't do it. He can't take it away unless we say, okay, here it is. Take it from me. Why would we do that? Don't give it to him. Number 10. See, we're almost done. God requires us to work together as a family. Cincinnati, you do that well. Don't let it go to your head. You can do better. But God requires us to work together as a family. We're called the family of God. We call each other, sometimes we call each other brethren. We don't use that quite so much as we used to. Brothers and sisters. And God expects us to love, support, and encourage one another. That's why we give hugs, high fives. Or, you know, we are walking together with the same goal. We're on the same path to the same goal. We know each other. We love each other. We support each other. We function best as a unit, one body. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. One accord, one mind. Also, 1 Peter 1:22, just reference. Since you've purified your soul in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. By this shall all men know, right? If you love one another. It's a requirement that we love one another. Not just love one another. We got to do it fervently. God wants his children in the family to get along. Sometimes brothers and sisters don't get along so well. God says, not in my family. You're going to learn to get along one way or another. So we get along. Again, do we just say, well, that's nice. I'm going to be nice to my brother and sister. No, are we convicted of these words? What's the words? 1 Corinthians 1:10. What did Paul plead? Because we so often tend to divide. We so often tend to get on each other's nerves or do something. No, I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. We're going to say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. But there's no division among you. Perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment. I'm going to go to another scripture. I'll give you one guess at what that scripture is going to be. Do I hear it? Ephesians 4. You should have known. Mr. Hansen, you can ask me about that later. Okay. Ephesians 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working in which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is a requirement. Are we going to work towards that unity in the church or say that applies to somebody else? We are done, but I want to summarize. There are two specific places in the Bible that God gives us a summary of everything I've talked about in the sermon today. We could have just gone there and kept the sermon really short. Deuteronomy 10 is one. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. It really hasn't changed. We could substitute the word Israel and put church there, or your name. So Deuteronomy 10, 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? That's what we've been asking. We've been given so much. To whom much is given, much is required. What's required? I'm glad you ask. Fear the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Keep the commandments and his statutes that I command to you today for your good. That's it. That's what we talked about. One more. Micah 6:8, right? You knew that one was coming too. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? Three things. Summary. Do justly. Love mercy. And one we really highlighted, walk humbly with your God. The 10 points we've covered are found right there. But I thought, you know, we really ought to be specific on that. So that's what I did. Brethren, no question, we are among the most blessed people on this earth. God has personally chosen for us to receive his awesome blessings at this time. We are so thankful. So thankful. The greatest blessing is to be here, to sit here in this group, part of the Church of God. Much is required. We've looked at 10 things God requires of us, but we could also summarize the entire sermon in just two words. What does God require of us? Your life. Matthew 16, and we'll close here. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever will save his life, his physical life, will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it, eternal life." One more, the count the cost, Luke 14, 33. Luke 14:33, which of you does not forsake all that he has? Everything you have, your life also, cannot be my disciple. Salvation is a free gift from God. Eternal life is a free gift from God. But he asks for our physical life to be in total dedication and total commitment to him. In return, he says, I will give you eternal glory as my son. There is no comparison, Romans 8 says. There's nothing is worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So as we pass by another season of Thanksgiving, as was mentioned in the sermonette, let's think about this all the time, not just once a year. Consider how much God has blessed us, how much God has given to us personally. We have so much to be thankful for. Our blessings are beyond measure. Measure them anyway. Don't forget that because God has given us so much, he's also given us responsibility to do something with what we've been given. So today we've given 10 specific things that God expects, that God requires of us to do in light of what we've been given. So let's honor God. Let's show our thankfulness to God by living up to the responsibilities that he has given us. Have a great rest of your Sabbath.